Hello and welcome. You are listening to the teaching ministry of Coastal Oaks Church in Rockport, Texas. It is our hope that you will be encouraged and that your desire to follow Jesus Christ will be challenged and strengthened as you listen to this podcast. For more information on location, service time, and what to expect on your next visit, go to coastaloakschurch.org. Now, grab your Bible and study along with us as you listen.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we continue with our study of this letter that changed the world. How many of you, when approached by someone and they say, I've got some bad news and some good news, what do you want first? What do you usually want first? Okay, well, that's the way I usually operate. The Apostle Paul does it differently. He gave us the good news last week, verses 16 and 17, about the gospel, about how the gospel makes us right with God and we're given the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's the good news. And now beginning in verse 18 through all the way through chapter 3, Paul unloads the bad news about how sinful we are. So if you would follow, we're just going to read a couple of verses to start with this morning. Verse 18, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. Some pretty sobering truths in this passage of Scripture. This is one of the most debated, most discussed, most written about sections of the New Testament, and we're going to try to tackle that today. So let's just begin. As Paul starts this section, he talks about the Gentile world and their sin. Then he moves into later in chapter 2, the Jewish world. And then ultimately, he groups everybody together in chapter 3 and says the whole world. So he begins here with the Gentile world. So let's look at these truths and make some application today. Number one, God's wrath against sin is revealed. God's wrath against sin is revealed. It's clearly in verse 18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness. So God, by his character of who he is, demonstrates his wrath, reveals his wrath to mankind. That word wrath is a strong word. Some scholars have tried to take it and sort of downplay it and say it really isn't that bad. God is a God of love, so we don't even need to talk about his wrath, but it's very clear God is a God of wrath. A couple of definitions of this or understandings of that word wrath that have helped me to think about God's wrath is as it denotes a holy God in his reaction to sin. Because God is a holy God and sin is sin, separation, rebellion from him, it is his reaction to that. Another translator translated God's wrath as this, God's relentless opposition to sin. You can't argue with that, can you? You have a holy, righteous God. Paul talked about him in verse 16 and 17. A holy, righteous God who, because of sin, demonstrates his wrath, his anger, his opposition to that sin. Now, when we talk about God having emotions like we do, you need to understand we're just trying to explain a being that we can't really understand completely. When we talk about God being angry, it's not like our anger. It's not inconsistent. You know, my kids knew growing up sometimes if they would mess up, it'd be okay, and I wouldn't snap at them. Other times, they knew when my fuse was short. You know about that? My anger is fickle. It changes. God's doesn't. God is always consistent. God's wrath, if I'm going to blow up, it may be an emotional thing, and it may be inappropriate. God is never inappropriate. He is never inconsistent. It is who God is. It's part of his character. God's wrath is motivated by this offense against his standard of righteousness. It's never egotistical. It's never him trying to protect himself. It is just God opposing sin. His nature, it mentions here about his nature. It is evident that his nature demands he act against sin. Douglas Moo makes this comment about this passage. He says, a failure to appreciate the reality of God's holiness, his wrath against sin, warps our understanding of the Christian faith. So here's what he's saying. We better get a handle on what it means for God to be a God of wrath. Because if we don't, it will warp our perspective of the Christian faith. We will look at God as just a heavenly granddaddy or a heavenly Santa Claus who wants nothing but everything to be happy and special for us. But God is a God who opposes sin. So it's interesting. Someone has noted in verse 16 and 17 that God speaks of the gospel. Paul speaks of the gospel. God's delivering man from sin. And then in verse 18, he begins to speak of God's wrath, where God delivers us to our sin. So let's begin this unpacking of this truth of the wrath of God. First of all, it is a revelation of God. God's wrath is the revelation of God. Verse 18, God's wrath is revealed from heaven. It is God's wrath from heaven. That word is revealed, is translated, should be translated, is being revealed. It's a present tense verb in the original language. It means continuing action. God is continuously revealing his wrath to mankind against all ungodliness. It's an ongoing expression of God's displeasure towards sin. So powerful. Some say that the God of the universe created this universe and then he just stepped back and he let it just spin on its own and let wherever the chips fall, let them fall where they may. That's not the God of Scripture. This is so important to understand that God is revealing his wrath. God is actively involved in the lives of people and he's demonstrating to them, demonstrating to mankind that he's a holy God and we're a sinful people. Revealing himself to us. That's so important. He's a personal God who's always working to draw us to himself. One of my professors at Southwestern, Jack McGorman, said this: God's wrath is expressed in part by unleashing the disastrous effects of sin upon the sinner. We're going to look at this unfolding here of God showing that he's a God who opposes sin by showing how he's going to unleash, or how he has unleashed, his wrath on mankind because of sin. There's a statement there in verse 18, right at the end there: for those who are unrighteous suppress the truth. That means they are putting it, mankind chooses not to respond to the truth appropriately. It's interesting, you can't suppress something that you don't know about. So they know about the truth, it says. The Gentile world, the pagan world, or the heathen world, as some scholars say, they know about God, but they choose to suppress that. C.S. Lewis tells a story in the Magician's Nephew in his Chronicles of Narnia, and he talks about Aslan, the Lion King, who is a picture of Christ. And when Aslan sings a song, he's singing the creation song, trying to show the majesty and the glory of Aslan, or the glory of God. But there's one, Uncle Andrew, who doesn't want to listen to Aslan's song. He doesn't want to hear it. He just says, oh, Aslan's just another lion. It says this about him: Uncle Andrew doesn't want to hear it, and he dislikes the song very much because it made him think and feel things he did not want to think and feel. I thought, there's a picture of mankind. We suppress the truth that God is a holy God because it makes us feel bad, and we would just rather not hear it. We would rather close our ears, close our eyes, and ignore the reality of a God who is a God who demonstrates wrath against sin. So it's a revelation of God. Secondly, let's look at the grounds of God's wrath, the grounds of his wrath, as he unfolds this in verse 19 and 20. Just three statements about this. God reveals himself through creation. God reveals himself through his creation. The Bible says, since it can be, what can be known about God, verse 19, is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world. It's an ongoing thing. God's created order. It's what scholars call natural revelation, where God reveals himself to man in nature. It's a result, again, of God deliberately wanting to work with his people. One called this God's deliberate self-disclosure in his creation. It's important. God is doing the revealing. I've already said that. Secondly, his revelation can be clearly seen. His revelation is clearly seen. It says right there in verse 20, these divine invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. Some have translated that it has been made clear to the inner moral sense. Another translated it, this reality that God is there is plain before their eyes. Another, clear to their minds. Curtis Vaughn and Bruce Corley, in writing about this, my Greek professor, said the heathen are not condemned for a failure to live up to the revelation they do not possess. They are condemned because people have failed to live up to the light they have. In other words, God has revealed himself in nature. Mankind is accountable, and that takes me to my next point. People are without excuse. It's very clear. Since God has revealed himself in creation, the end of verse 20, as a result, people are without excuse. Because God has clearly made known to mankind that there is a God, people are without excuse. They're not rejecting Christ. They haven't been told about Christ yet. Those out there who are not exposed to the gospel, we say, well, there are people out there and they're innocent. I remember the question used to come up all the time when we were studying evangelism. What do you say to the person who says, what about the innocent African who lives in the jungle who never heard the gospel? And here's the reality, he's not innocent. Romans chapter 1 says he is without excuse. God has made himself known to them, and they choose to disregard and suppress the truth. Everyone, an African in a village, an Asian in the jungle, somebody in South America in the mountains or Central America who's never heard the gospel, they are not innocent. God says they are without excuse because they're rejecting the knowledge of God that they have. And Paul says through this whole passage, they know God, they know God, they know God. I love what David Platt says about this concept. If people were guaranteed a place in heaven because they haven't heard the gospel, then the worst thing we could do is take them the gospel. Think about that for a minute. If we're going to say mankind out there who has never heard, if they're innocent, and a lot of people say that, surely God wouldn't condemn them to hell. Surely God would let them into heaven. If they're innocent because they haven't heard the gospel, then the worst thing we can do is tell them the gospel. But they're not innocent. That should drive us and motivate us and challenge us to take the gospel. So this is my application point here. If you do not understand the wrath of God, the gospel will not move you to share with others. If you don't understand the wrath of God, that God judges sin, that God is opposed to sin, that God says everyone is without excuse because they've known enough that there is a God, there is a creator, that needs to move us, to motivate us, to go and tell the gospel. Tim Keller says, Paul's confidence, his joy, his passion for the gospel all rest on the assumption that all human beings, apart from the gospel, are under God's wrath. That should drive us. That should motivate us to look at the depravity of mankind. And we're going to look at the depravity in detail in just a minute. I remember when I moved from a smaller city in West Texas to the big city of Houston, I was confronted in the place I lived with sin and depravity and wickedness and crime. And God broke my heart at the depravity of people that were living there. And he used it to motivate me to say, I want to use my life to share the gospel with people. We've got to get a glimpse of the lostness of mankind. And Romans chapter 1 says, they have already been given a knowledge of God. And they're without excuse. So let's look at how they suppress it, number two. Let's look at the people suppressing the truth, their suppression of the truth. From verse 21 through 31, for me, what I'm reading here is the results of what he mentions in verse 18 there, the results of their suppressing the truth, the results of saying, I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me about how bad it is. This is the result. Look at verse 21 with me. For though they knew God, they did not glorify God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Look at verse 34. Therefore, God delivered them over in the cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served something created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. Verse 26. This is why God delivered them over to degrading passions. For even their females exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The males in the same way also left natural relations with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Males committed shameless acts with males and received their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. Verse 28. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. Now listen to this list of sin. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, malice. They are gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, discerning, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Let me just stop right there. What a list. This is a description of how people have suppressed the truth. Now, mankind can say God is God, and there's a wicked world out there, and they can choose to ignore it, but it doesn't change the fact that there's sin in the world. When we went to one of our first mission trips to Pattaya, Thailand, part of our trip was to go to the slums and to share the gospel and to hand out food. And in the middle of this booming city, you turn a corner and there's an alleyway that leads you to this depraved, broken slum. People living in cardboard shacks and in just lean-tos against palm trees. And it smelled bad and there was trash everywhere and it was just the pits. And I'm thinking, I would rather stay in the pretty part of the city and not go there, thank you. But you know what? It didn't change the fact that they were still there. It didn't change the fact that the people are living in poverty and they're broken. I cannot ignore the fact that there's sin in the world and just say, I'd rather not think about that. Paul gives us this clear description of it. By the way, I like what Warren Wiersbe says. You know, man believes, a lot of men believe in evolution, that man started low and we've gotten higher and higher and higher. But really what this passage teaches is devolution or de-evolution. The man started high and we're getting lower and lower and lower. Look at that description. Are we any better off than we were? This list of sins, we're not any different than when Paul wrote this list 2,000 years ago. God wants mankind to know that he opposes sin. And in his opposition to sin, he gives us over to that sin so we can see how bad it is so that we'll turn to him. It's in his character. I remember when I was a kid, I don't remember what movie it was, but a little boy in the movie, in the story, was caught smoking on a cigar back behind a barn or something. The dad found out about it, and the dad went and got a full cigar and said, okay, you're going to smoke a whole cigar now. And he made this kid smoke the whole thing. And you know, by the time he got halfway into it, he was turning green. And by the time he finished it, he was throwing up. You know what? He got a taste of how bad that cigar was. He didn't want anything to do with it anymore. That's what God is saying in this passage. I want you to get a taste of how bad sin is. So mankind, I'm letting you have what you want so you can say, I don't want any of that anymore. There are three exchanges here that are mentioned in this passage that I'd like us to look at that describe this reality of suppressing the truth. First of all is in verse 21 through 25. It's idolatry, where they exchange the glory of God for images. Exchanging the glory of God for images. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And verse 23, exchange the glory of God, or the glory of the immortal God, for images. Exchanging God's glory for images. Making idols. Listen to this description in Psalms chapter 115. There's some really good descriptions of idolatry, but I like this one. Psalm 115, verse 4, describing the idols of the children of Israel. Their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths, but cannot speak. Eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throats. And those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. What a description of Israel, the pagans, and even the Israelites that embraced that, taking an object and carving it and making it have eyes and hands and feet and ears, but it can't see, it can't walk, it can't touch, it can't do anything by itself. And then they worship that thing that they made. That's Paul's description right here. Exchanging the glory of the immortal and worshiping images. Sometimes we think, oh, well, I wouldn't be guilty of idolatry. Listen, folks, idolatry is anything that gets your affection, that takes your affection away from God. Anything. That word cravings that he mentions in this passage, some people take a good thing and make it into a God thing with a little g. We take something that God may have intended good, and we replace God with that thing, and it becomes the bottom line of our life. It becomes what drives us, what motivates us. Ask yourself, are you motivated and driven by your passion for Christ and to share him with others? Or is there something else that's the bottom line of your life? It can be a good thing. It can be a good person. It can be a good activity. But if it replaces your passion for Christ, it is an idol. Think about the man who puts his career first and works and works and works to climb the corporate ladder. And every promotion he gets is just reaffirmation that this is the way to go. And this is the answer. And this is the solution. And this is real living. And in essence, what happens is God lets him climb the ladder and gets to that point where he realizes how empty it is. And he doesn't consider, he loses his marriage and his family, his kids and his friends doing that. He has made that career an idol. Put something else in there that you're dealing with in your life. If it becomes your passion, the bottom line of your life, it's idolatry. You're exchanging the glory that God desires to receive, and you're giving that glory to something else. David Platt tells a story about a university student that came to him and struggling with the truth of Romans 1 that the Gentile pagan world is without excuse. And so she says, well, what about the innocent Aztec Indians? They didn't have the Bible, they didn't have the gospel, but they did the best they could with what they had. They looked at the sun and they saw the sun was great, and so they made the sun god and they worshiped the sun god. That ought to be good enough. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? No, it isn't. That's exactly what he's talking about, taking God's creation and worshiping it. Boy, isn't that popular today? I watch shows, documentaries even, TV, and people pray to the universe. People put it out in the universe. They're worshiping the creation, not the creator. Idolatry. Here's a truth for us here. I think I may have already said it, but you need to fill in the blanks or it just doesn't make sense, right? We are all prone to put something in the place of God. We are all prone to put something in that place that God alone deserves. People, things, activities. Could even be a ministry. Could even be something that might be good. But if you make that your bottom line, your God, it becomes an idol. Like so many have said, often we have a way of falling in love with the work of the Lord, and we fall out of love with the Lord of the work. Idolatry. Second exchange is in verse 25. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. I'm just calling this ignorance. Ignorance. Another evidence of suppression. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They did not want to acknowledge God and instead worship the creation instead of the Creator. Barrett says, once man had fallen from his true relation with God, he was no longer capable of truly rational thought about him. Ignorance. When people begin to turn to themselves and look at themselves for the answers, they are no longer capable of having a rational thought about God because they're focused on themselves. The late film director Stanley Kubrick explained his life view, just a part of it. He said, the very meaninglessness of life forces man to create his own meaning. The most terrifying fact about the universe is not that it's hostile, but that it's indifferent. He goes on to say this, however vast the darkness, we must supply our own light. That's pretty ignorant, isn't it? I have to make my own God with what I've got. Ignorance. The last exchange is indulgence. Indulgence, exchanging the natural expression for the unnatural. Verse 26 through 31. Look at verse 26. This is why God delivered them over to degrading passions, for their females exchanged natural sexual relations for natural ones. There's that exchange, the unnatural, natural for the unnatural. The males in the same way also left natural relations with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Males committed shameless acts with males, and receive their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. A lot of debate about what that last phrase means there. I believe there's a lot that it could mean. I think in a general sense, it's saying that because of sin, sexual sin, there are consequences. There's a connection here between idolatry and immorality. One scholar said it's one short step from idolatry to immorality. You know why? Because when you begin to make yourself the center of the universe, you're not accountable to anyone. You don't care about God judging sin, and you just live your own life, and you do whatever you want, and you say, this is what makes me happy. This verse 26 and 27 is the most clear description of homosexuality in the Bible. Other places the Bible mentions homosexuality being a sin, but here it explains it. It shows you exactly what it's all about. By the way, it is one of the most debated passages in the Bible now because it's not popular to say that it's wrong. I wrote down four things about homosexuality from this passage. Number one, homosexuality is an abandonment to dishonorable passions. This translation, degrading passions. Verse 26, God delivers them over, abandons them to degrading passions. Number two, homosexuality is unnatural. Do you see the description? Exchanging the natural relations, sexual relations, for unnatural ones. Instead of men and women, it's women and women and men and men. Number three, homosexuality involves shameless acts. The Bible says right here very clearly, males committed, in verse 27, shameless acts with males. And just bottom line, number four, homosexuality is sexual perversion. It's wrong. It's interesting that the homosexual community has sought sanction. They want to be recognized. They want to be affirmed. I love what Jack McGorman says. He says they want that sanctioning, but the gospel offers them something far better than sanctions. And it won't leave them where they were. The gospel offers freedom. It offers deliverance from that lifestyle. Now, this is a whole nother sermon here, but I just want to drive a point home. It's sin, and those people are trapped, and we need to share the gospel with them. We need to love them, just like we would love a drug addict, just like we would love an alcoholic. We need to love people because they're living in sin. You know why? Because that's what lost people do. C.S. Lewis made a comment. He said, there are two kinds of people, those who say, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, all right, have it your way. And that's what this description is. God has said, okay, if you're going to live that way, we'll just see where that takes you. Look again at this description. I'm not going to read this list again, verse 28 through 31. 24 sins listed here. As you look at that list of sins, they're still the same sins. 2,000 years ago, they're still there, they're still here, they're still present. Sin is sin. Some have tried to break it down into groupings. Some group it with, there's some economic disorder, social disorder, relational breakdown. Some have said, why did Paul list these sins? I believe some of those he listed because the context demands it, because he's talking about those things. I think the other lists, maybe just random sin that Paul has listed, that's similar to other lists of sin in the New Testament. I kind of think maybe Paul is saying, if I stopped at verse 28... some of you might say, well, we haven't been as bad as those people. So Paul says, in a sense, okay, let me hit home here. How about greed? How about envy? How about gossip? How about slander? Here's our take home for this. The things we serve will not free us. They will control us. The things we serve will not set us free, but control us. This description, whether it's the description of sexual perversion or this description of morally wrong deeds or attitudes, when you embrace sin, it's not going to set you free. It will control you. Several years ago, I had a man come to my office and said he needed to talk, and he was worried about his salvation. And so he went back, and I always go back, tell me about that time where you trusted Christ as Savior. And he kind of thought he had a time, but he wasn't sure. And we talked for a little bit longer, and he started to share his story with me. Raised in a Christian home, doing okay in business, needed to kind of just take a break, get free from the pressures and stress of life, and just thought one time he'd try cocaine. And he said, Pastor, he said, I was hooked the first time. He said, it has been a stronghold in my life. Said, I've lost family. I've lost my parents. They've turned their back on me They've come in and out of my life. I've come in and out of their life. I've stolen from them. I've lost job after job. I've lost everything because this drug that I thought would give me freedom controls me. Well, that broke my heart. You know, Paul says, that's what sin does. It looks glamorous. It looks like something you can embrace and it'll set you free, but it will control you. Verse 32, this concluding indictment. Although they know full well God's just sentence, and those who practice such things deserve to die, I believe that refers to spiritual death, they not only do them, but they applaud others who practice them. Just quickly, a couple of things. All people are in a position to know God. Paul says it throughout this chapter, and he says it again in verse 32. They know full well that God is a God of righteousness and justice, yet they choose to suppress it. Secondly, sinners deserve punishment. They deserve spiritual death because that is what separation from God, that's what happens when you rebel against God and a holy God says, I can't tolerate that sin. I want to just, we'll close with this, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. One of my favorite New Testament passages. Now, I want you to set 1 Corinthians 6 alongside Romans chapter 1, all right? But say what? It's been bad news all day, hadn't it? This is heavy. I don't enjoy this. This breaks my heart to have to share this truth. So I got to go to 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, anyone practicing homosexuality, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Well, Pastor, thanks for that encouragement. Verse 11. And some of you used to be like this. Paul says to the church at Corinth, people who were immersed in sin, that's a description of their lifestyle. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Praise the Lord. You can live the life of this total depravity. But when you meet Christ, and you have that exchange that takes place where you say, I'm a sinner. I can't fix myself. Lord, here I am. And by His grace, He takes you and He justifies you. He sanctifies you. He cleans you up. You're forgiven. Wow. Let me just share the last truth for application. When we refuse to depend on God, we become dependent and independent of God. You may not like to think of yourself being independent of God, but when you don't depend on Him, that's what you're doing. You're doing Romans 1. You're saying, I've got it together. I don't need God. I can handle this. Henry Nouwen wrote in his diary, I love Jesus, but want to hold on to my own friends, even when they don't lead me closer to Jesus. I love Jesus, but I want to hold on to my own independence, even if it brings me no real freedom. I love Jesus, but I do not want to lose the respect of my colleagues, even though they don't help me grow spiritually. I love Jesus, but I do not want to give up my writing, travel, and speaking plans, even when they often bring more glory to me than to God. Could you say that? I love Jesus, but I hope not. Back in 2010, the world was captivated by the Chilean miners who were trapped a couple of thousand feet below rock where the mine collapsed on them. In there for a couple of months, I think, while people tried to rescue them. They drilled holes and coming at it from several different directions, finally got communication, and then air and oxygen, and then finally a tube that they could slide down and rescue those guys. They were desperate at the bottom, and they had no hope to get out on their own. All they could do was pray that God would send somebody to rescue them. And He did. I thought that's a picture of mankind. We're buried under this weight of sin, and we've got to be rescued. You cannot save yourself. You cannot make it right. But the gospel says Jesus did. I pray that you would trust Him today. Let's pray together.